Galatians chapter 6 this morning. Galatians chapter 6. We want to conclude our study of the book of Galatians this morning. We've been looking at the book for quite some time because when we got to the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, we looked at them individually. And so, Lord willing, though this morning will be the last of the messages from the book of Galatians. And so let's read beginning at verse 11 through the end of the chapter. It says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. For henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." And let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity that we have to study the Word of God. And Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to preach the Word of God. And I pray that as it goes forth this morning, that it would help us. Lord, we have seen throughout this book that there are false gospels and there are false teachers. And Lord, might we prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And Lord, if something that we hear is contrary to the Scriptures, might we reject it altogether. And Lord, as we look at the final verses of this book, might we be strengthened in those things that are true and those things that are taught in the Scriptures. Might we understand the difference between the true gospel and a false gospel. And Lord, even if embracing the true gospel brings reproach to our lives, might we be willing to embrace it nonetheless. So Lord, bless the Word of God. Might it draw us into a closer relationship with Thee. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're kind of ending where we started off in this study, because if you look back at the first chapter and how the book was introduced, it warned of another gospel. In verse number 6, there in chapter 1, it says that, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel." But he says, "which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And so the book is written in response to some teaching a false gospel, and many of those in Galatia embracing those teachings. And so this book is a warning, not just to first century Christians, but it's a warning to us today to beware of false gospels. And he says in verse 8, "But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And he repeats that same thing in verse number 9, demonstrating the seriousness of it. So we need to be careful of false gospels and false teachers. And each of my points this morning surround the subject of false teachers. I want to look at the seriousness of the subject of false teachers, the motives of false teachers, the glorying of false teachers, and then lastly, the remedy for false teachers. And I will say that this is not necessarily our closest service to Christmas, because we will have a midweek service on Christmas Day, but You know, as I thought about this really being, you know, the service, the Sunday service closest to Christmas, the last thing a preacher wants to have to preach on is the subject of false teachers or a false gospel. It'd be much more pleasing and suitable to, you know, preach on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, to preach on His first incarnation, to preach on some subject like that. But nonetheless, this is kind of where our study has brought us, and so we will take the time to look at this subject. And so notice, first of all, the seriousness of this subject, or the seriousness of false teachers. In verse 11, he says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." I know the first couple of times that I came across this particular passage, the statements that are made in it seemed a little strange. You know, after all, didn't the apostle write many epistles? And aren't many of them larger or greater in length than the book of Galatians? And I guess the answer is yes to both of those questions. But one of the things I think we need to realize is that the Apostle Paul, though he is the human author of the church epistles, most of the church epistles, he had a scribe that pinned down what he said. If you look at the end of the book, after verse number 18, there's this subscription which says, "Unto the Galatians written from Rome." Is that in everybody's Bible? Yeah, some of them kind of don't put those statements in there. But they're found at the end of each epistle in the book of Ephesians. After the last verse that's given to us, it says this, "Written from Rome unto the Ephesians by Tychicus." And it's my understanding that these are a part of the original manuscripts. But notice it says, "Written from Rome unto the Ephesians by Tychicus." And you might read that and say, "Well, I thought it was authored, you know, the human author was the Apostle Paul." Well, the human author was the Apostle Paul, but he had a scribe that penned it for him. And this is done, that's the book after the book of Galatians. The book prior to the book of Galatians, 2 Corinthians, after it concludes, the final verse, it says, "The second epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi, a city of Macedonia, by Titus and Lucas." So in this particular case, Paul had two scribes to help him write down the contents of this epistle. The book of Romans, I'll just kind of highlight one other passage in relationship to this. This is actually in the last chapter of Romans, chapter 16 and verse 22. It says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." So this is not a subscription, if that's the right word, at the end of the book, but this is actually included within the book. And it highlights the fact that the Apostle Paul said these words, but he had a scribe who penned them down. And if you look back, and I'm not going to turn there, but you can do this later if you're not already familiar with Jeremiah chapter 36. But that's a wonderful chapter in that it highlights for us how inspiration works. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." It's all God-breathed. Though God used human authors to pen the words of Scripture. But the Holy Ghost, as the Bible says, moved men to record exactly what God wanted them to record. And there in Jeremiah chapter 36, you have Jeremiah who speaks the words. His scribe, Baruch, writes them down. And then those words are propagated, and you'll recall they're given to the king in that particular chapter, and he doesn't like what they have to say. And because he doesn't like what they have to say, he actually rips them up and throws them in the fire. But at one point they asked Baruch, because they told Jeremiah, "Now before we take this to the king, you better go hide, because the king's not going to like it." And so Baruch is the one that's questioned, and they question him, I think, more than one time. Now, explain to us how this book came to be. And he says, he spoke the words, and I wrote them down. And that's precisely how we got the Bible from God. He spoke the words. He gave the words, and men wrote them down. And so Paul, I don't know if in every other epistle he had a scribe, but it appears to me that he did. But in the book of Galatians, he says, I did not use a scribe. He said, instead, I wrote this letter, I wrote this epistle with mine own hand. And you might say, well, what's the significance of that? It's because he felt that the subject matter was so serious that he wrote it himself. He took the time to pen it down with his very hand. And the subject of false teachers is one that we need to take very serious. You know, it seems that popular Christianity has failed to realize what the spiritual climate will be like in the last days. I think most of us understand that we're not living in a Philadelphian age, an age of great belief, but we're living in a Laodicean age, a lukewarm age. And I say that based on Revelation 2 and 3 and the seven churches of Asia. And while they were literal churches in the first century, they also, I believe, represent different phases of church history. And if you go and you read of the 17, the 18, the 1900s, maybe 17 and 18 for the most part, just barely into the 1900s, they were an age of great belief, of confidence in God and in His Word. But in the last 100 years, that has not been the case. With Marxism and Darwinism, humanism, all these other things. This is a Laodicean age, a lukewarm age that the Bible describes as perilous times. And if we are in the last days of the last days, and Jesus warned us about these days, shouldn't we take the subject of false teachers and false teachings seriously? Shouldn't we all the more so be proving all things today and searching the Scriptures to see if what we're being taught is biblical? Absolutely. So many are just so quick to dismiss, you know, strict fundamental teachings of the Bible, and I don't understand that. I mean, the Bible tells us over and over again, be not deceived, right? And would it say that if we're not easily deceived? No, it wouldn't. Therefore, we need to take heed to those admonitions so that we're not deceived. This is why it's always in our best interest to take the high road, to not try to walk as close to the edge as we can, but to be safe rather than sorry, because we're fallible human beings and we're likely to come to incorrect conclusions. You know, we're likely to justify, you know, different things because it's what we want to do rather than it being God's perfect will for our lives. So again, I think verse 11 demonstrates the seriousness of this subject, the subject of false teachers. It's so important that the Apostle Paul wrote it personally. And then secondly, notice the motives, some of the motives that false teachers have. In verse 12, it says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. I believe there's two different motivations given here for false teachers. The first of which is that they might have a fair show in the flesh. Now, again, understand the false teaching that's being propagated here. And you get a glimpse of it here in this verse. They said you have to be circumcised to be saved. Now, circumcision, that's something they did to every boy in Israel. And it was something that God commanded of Abraham, and it continued on after that point. But again, even the Bible says that Abraham was given circumcision after he was already declared righteous. So it was something, it wasn't something that was a part of our salvation. It was something, you know, that he did in obedience to God, being saved. And we've often likened circumcision to baptism, because there's a lot of people who think that baptism is necessary for salvation. The Church of Christ believes that. The apostolics believe that. Many, and maybe most nowadays, Pentecostals believe that. The Lutherans believe that. Of course, the Catholics, their salvation, according to Catholic dogma, begins with infant baptism. So many people believe this. You go back to the early part of the colonies of America's history, and the congregational churches, you know, believed in infant baptism, and that was entrance into the church. And of course, that's why they began to persecute our Baptist forefathers. But baptism doesn't save us. It doesn't have any part of salvation. It's something that we do after we get saved, to declare to the world that Jesus is our Savior, and that we repented of our sin and put our faith and trust in Him. But here, they desire to get people to follow their teachings, to put on a good show, a fair show in the flesh. And this probably isn't surprising when you look at how the Bible describes the Pharisees, because everything they did was in an effort to project this image of spirituality, when in reality they were as spiritual as Lucifer. They prayed on the street corners with their hands lifted in the sky so everybody would see them. They disfigured their faces when they fasted so that they would be perceived to be suffering more, perhaps, than they really were. And when they did their alms, when they gave, they always sounded a trumpet so that they could project a certain image. And that was one of the motivations of these false teachers. But notice another motivation here in this chapter. Look at the last part again of verse 12. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You see, as long as they preached a works gospel, they would never be persecuted by the world. But if they preached Christ, the end of the law for righteousness, then they would be persecuted. You recall, I know it's been some time, but when we looked at chapter number 4, there in verse number 29, it says, But as then, talking about Isaac and Ishmael, and how Ishmael persecuted Isaac, he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, Isaac. Even so is it now. It says that this was actually an allegory. It pictured and symbolized something else. And this is always, what the Bible's saying here is it's always been the case that those who preach a works gospel persecute those that preach Christ. And what these false teachers realized is if they just preached Christ, they were going to suffer for it, just like Paul did, just like Stephen did, just like the disciples did, just like the church in Jerusalem did. And they didn't want to suffer persecution. And so all they had to do was compromise. All they had to do was change the gospel slightly to include circumcision. to include good works. And the world would leave them alone. And that's the way it is today. That's the way it is today. You know, I know a lot of people have pointed out how those on the left are a little bit inconsistent because they despise, you know, Christians and biblical Christianity, you know, because, you know, they demean women. Because they're too strict, because they condemn homosexuals and et cetera, et cetera. But they seem to be friends of the Muslims. Who really demean women. Who, if you want to talk about strict, make homosexuality illegal where they have the power to do so. Why is that? Have you ever thought about it? I mean, I've given it a great deal of thought as to how they can be so inconsistent. And again, it probably doesn't describe every leftist, but it describes many of them. Well, you know, Islam teaches a works gospel. It teaches, you know, you have to be good to make it to heaven. And as long as you do that, or you're pluralistic, the world doesn't have a problem with you. But the moment you focus on Christ, that's when you're likely to be persecuted. So let me make an application of this. Are you, or would you, be willing to adhere to a doctrine that would bring to you the reproach of the world? Would you? Would you be willing to stand for a biblical truth knowing that it would bring to you persecution? Because false teachers, they're not willing to. And isn't that what it says? I mean, this is so enlightening to me. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. This is why they taught a false gospel. And as I've said before, all of us, we want to be on the in crowd. We none of us want to be, you know, despised. None of us want to be on the outside. We want to be loved. We want to be accepted. We want to fit in. That's human nature. And it's troubling at times when we don't fit in and when we're ostracized because of our biblical beliefs. And so we're left with a choice. Like the false teachers, do we suffer the reproach of Christ and believe the Bible? Or do we compromise, or at the very least just shut our mouths and be accepted by the world? You know, the Chick-fil-A CEO, all he had to do was keep quiet about his personal beliefs in regards to homosexuality, and there wouldn't have been any hubbub. Phil Robertson of Duck Dynasty, and I'm sure everybody's heard of that by now, all he had to do was not answer the question about homosexuality, and the show would have just continued on normally. But I hope if he had to do it all over again, he'd say the same thing. But you know, that's why many preachers, including Billy Graham, including Joe Osteen, when asked about these things, well, I'm not a judge. I'll just leave that up to God. Because as long as you say that, as long as you compromise, as long as you keep quiet, the world will applaud you. But boy, when you think and look at this book as God's revelation to mankind, that's when you're going to find yourself persecuted. So we have to make a choice, don't we? So that's under the motives of the false teachers. Then notice under the glorying of the false teachers, verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. What did they teach? You have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. But they didn't even keep the law. People want to say good works can save you. Can they? All your good works won't do anything to atone for the sins that you've committed. Will they? And just as we know, one sin makes someone a sinner. One crime makes someone a criminal, and one sin makes someone a sinner. And of course, we've sinned a lot more than just once. We don't even know the depths of our sins. But they desired to get people to be circumcised. Why? That they may glory in your flesh. The word glory means to boast, right? To brag. That they might boast and brag about you and what you've done. Now again, it's talking specifically about circumcision and maybe some other works of the flesh. But think about this in respect to the spiritual climate in the world today. Because what does the world do to those people who propagate a works gospel? They applaud them. They boast and brag of what they have accomplished. For instance, Mother Teresa. Boy, I dare you to say something against Mother Teresa. Because the world would attack you. And granted, the woman sacrificed to serve others. But why did she do that? In order to find favor and acceptance of God? You know, I appreciate the sacrifices, but it's not our sacrifices that give us favor with God. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there's no glory. There's no boasting. As he even says in our text, verse 14, "For God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The world glories in the good works that they see in others, and they applaud them. But it's not Jesus that receives the glory. You see, when we do what we do in obedience to God, I believe then He's glorified. But when we do something just to feel good about ourselves, when we do something just to appease our consciences, or just to receive the applause of the world, God doesn't receive any glory for that, and He's not pleased by it. He's not pleased by it. And that's why all these humanitarian efforts that people attempt to do, not in obedience to God, but just, you know, as a show in the flesh, that's why it's wood, hay, and stubble. And it will all burn up. I mean, we, as Christians, we're to be engaged in helping people in humanitarian things. We're to help the fatherless and the widows. We're to give to the poor. We're to help. But we're to do those things in obedience to God because He's saved us and given us so much. But we don't, again, and I say this because most people, they get involved in charitable work and such, not in obedience to God, but because instinctively they know that they're a sinner and in some way they're trying to appease God for their sin. But that's not the way to do it. The only way we can be forgiven of our sin is to trust in Jesus Christ. Again, verse 14 there says, "For God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, that I should brag, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the only thing we have to glory in. The only thing we have to boast in is what Jesus has done for us. Not in what we have done for our sins. But you know, if we're not careful, even as independent Baptists who believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not careful, we'll begin to boast in our own accomplishments. When I first studied and taught through the book of Galatians, I received a letter from a missionary. I can't remember exactly where the missionary was. It isn't the missionary that we ever supported, I don't think. But they reported in their prayer letter that there was 7,142 conversions in a week. Man, that's a lot of conversions in 1 week. Must be super revival, huh? That's 1,020 people saved a day. 42 people an hour. Somebody is saved every 1.5 minutes. Man, I have to talk quick, wouldn't you? And I received that letter and I thought, you know, I'd like to praise the Lord if there was that many people saved, but I knew it was just nonsense. Nonsense. Not that God couldn't do that. But I knew if you went down to the local assembly that next Sunday, they probably weren't going to have 7,000 to 10,000 people in attendance. Why? Because sometimes people approach evangelism through shallow means so that they can just report big numbers. And you know, some missionaries feel pressure to report those kind of numbers because there's a lot of churches that if they don't, they won't support them. Some of those churches supported our efforts here at Shepherdsville Baptist Church. They would have long since discontinued their support because we must be doing something wrong because we're not seeing dozens of people saved every week. We might be doing something wrong. I don't know. I'm sure we could do better. But you know, some plant and some water. And it's God who gives the increase. Now, that's not an excuse to, you know, sit on our hands and not labor for the Lord. I think it should bother every one of us that we don't see people saved. And I think we should, every one of us, be looking inwardly and saying, is there something I need to do so that God would bless our assembly? So we see the seriousness of false teachers, the motives of false teachers, the glorying of false teachers. I got a couple other examples I didn't mention. I mentioned Mother Teresa. How about Martin Luther King or Gandhi? Does God ever get the credit for the things that they accomplished? Because they didn't do it for God, did they? And then notice the remedy. In closing, the remedy for false teachers. Verse 15 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." He's simply saying it doesn't matter whether you've been circumcised or not. That is not going to determine whether or not you're saved and have found God's favor. No, instead, what's important? It says it this way in this verse, a new creature. That's referencing a quickening or a new birth. It's not what you do that saves you. It's your faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. You know, in our Sunday school class this morning, we've been talking about faith, and Tom mentioned again that your faith is only as good as your object. Two synonyms. Here's a couple synonyms for the word faith: confidence and trust. And if your confidence and your trust and your faith is in something that is a lie, is in something other than the person of Jesus Christ, then you have a very weak foundation. because your faith is built upon a lie. But if your faith, your confidence, your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross of Calvary and dying and being buried and coming up from the grave, then your faith is in something that's sure, something that's steadfast. So what's the remedy for false teachers? Preaching Jesus Christ. His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And then he closes by saying in verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule," this doctrine, this teaching, "peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." Notice there, believers are called the Israel of God. And that's probably in contrast to the Israel of the flesh or the Judaizers here who claim to be God's people. But again, when we accept Christ as our Savior, we have a peace that passeth all understanding. We obtain mercy from God. And then he says, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Proof that he believed the right gospel, which wasn't the works gospel, but it was Jesus Christ. And if Paul received marks, that is, scars in his body for his stand, let us not be ashamed to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. The world's not going to love us. All right? Let's just understand that. The world's not going to love us if we stand for Christ. I'm always amazed that the world is surprised that Christians believe the Bible. You know, isn't it funny? All last week they talked about how Christians believe the Bible and how confrontational that is, how amazing that is. Well, it ought not to be amazing, but neither ought it to be amazing that if we believe the Bible, the world will hate us. Because that's what Jesus has told us. False teachers, they're out there. The book of Galatians would not have been written had there not been false teachers in the first century. And there are false teachers today. And we need to watch out for them, especially those who teach another gospel. So let me close and ask you, are you saved? Have you believed the true gospel, that Jesus died for you and for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day? If you haven't, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, because anybody who would seek Him, I believe, will find Him. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's all we have to do. Call upon the Lord and ask Him to save us, believing that He died in our place, and He will save us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the warnings that it gives us. Lord, we know that these warnings are in an effort to protect us. And Lord, You want to protect us from false teachings, because those false teachings harm men. And Lord, when we're talking about another gospel, these false gospels damn men's souls to hell. And so help us, Lord, to uphold and to preach the truth. And Lord, as we attempt to preach the truth of the gospel here in this assembly, might You help people to be saved. Lord, help us to realize that in our flesh we have nothing worthy of glorying. But if we're to glory, if we're to boast, help us to glory in the cross. So take the message this morning and use it for Thy glory, and use it for the benefit of Thy people. And Lord, if there's one who's lost, draw them unto Thyself that they might be saved. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn 391, "I Surrender All." 391.